We're getting into our study of the promises of God, 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we've done a little bit of introductory material. We've talked about what a promise is, and some of that we noted is it has to do with unfulfilled time, and it takes patience and waiting. If it didn't require this empty period of time, it wouldn't be a promise, it would be a fact. And so all of these promises were given, very precious promises. It requires patience and long-suffering and endurance and waiting upon the Lord in faith. We made some note about how God's promises differ from man's promises, because God is perfect. He cannot lie. He's not going to deceive us, not going to lead us astray. He's fully capable of fulfilling His promises. He never makes promises that contradict each other. He never comes across situations where unforeseen circumstances come along and He's unable to fulfill His promises. And so much of our life is our promises demonstrate our weaknesses, because we just don't have the power to fulfill the things that we say at times. And we are supposed to be faithful to our word. He wants us to do that. But sometimes it just demonstrates the very weakness of our nature, that we just can't keep our promises. We don't know what the future holds. And sometimes things don't work out the way we think that they should have, and we're just unable to keep those promises. We've talked about how the promise is only as good as the person making the promise. And we looked at some of the character qualities of God and how He is faithful. And that's kind of the key aspect of God's nature, that He always keeps His word. And we saw that He is powerful. He's able to, because He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And just down through all of the different attributes of God demonstrate that God is able to keep His promises. What else have I missed here in review? There's something else I was going to say, and it's escaped my mind. So we're getting to the point now, we're going to start looking at specific promises. And today I thought we'd start with God's promises concerning the natural world. God's promises concerning the natural world. So we're going to go to Genesis again. This really sets in contrast with the world. This is an aspect of our worldview that's based upon Scripture that differs from the worldview of those around us. They look at evolution, and that's chance and happenstance, that if things happen by chance to get us to where we are, then there's no hope for the future. There's no confidence. I was just noticing some people with extreme OCD and those that are afraid to touch anybody or anything because they're afraid of germs and all of these things, because they just happen to be, you know, come up from apes, and by happenstance, maybe our genetic code was influenced by certain germs, but if some of those germs were missed and our genetic code wasn't influenced by those, then we have no way of knowing that we're going to survive that. But we weren't created by chance and happenstance, but by the design of a all-knowing, all-wise God. And so as we look at the aspects of God's promises in nature, it points again to the fact that He is the one in control. Nature doesn't govern itself. We have a lot of issues today with the idea of global warming and the ice caps are going to melt, and it's going to flood the world, and people are going to... It's amazing. They're really concerned about the flooding of some coastlands, concerned that the earth is going to flood, but they would never admit the fact that God had brought an all-world flood to bring judgment upon man. And yet they're concerned. Oh, they wring their hands. Oh, no. The earth is going to get so hot we can't live. It's just going to destroy all of life, and all of the waters or ice is going to melt and flood things, and people are going to die, and wring their hands, because nature is unpredictable. We don't know what nature's going to do. Well, the Bible teaches us entirely differently. It tells us that nature is under the divine control of God, under His sovereign guidance. She doesn't guide herself. She doesn't follow her own will. She follows the laws that God has set for it. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's. He made it, He owns it, He governs it. It is entirely His." This isn't phrased so much as a direct promise, but we see the intent of God and the blessing of God. And we noted in our definition of promises, it all comes back to the Word, and what God has spoken is as good as a promise. And so we're going to take that principle here. Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. You see a couple of things in this. That, first of all, that God's intent is that His creation would be prolific, that it would multiply, right? We see that after some of these days of creation, that God blessed them, that they would multiply and fill the earth. And here He has created the fruit trees, the grasses, and it's to cover the earth. The other thing we see here is that in God's design is that all of His creation reproduces after its kind. The seed is within itself. It does not produce after its own will. It doesn't just produce after its environmental influences. You know, just because it grew in a hot, dry time doesn't mean a corn plant's going to produce a cactus, right? It produces after its kind. And so God has blessed it in that way. He's also, as we look at these, we see a set law of nature that is by the decree of God. Psalm 140 is a wonderful psalm on the meditation on God's creation. And though we don't see it so much as a promises here, but we're seeing a reflection upon the design of God. What God has spoken, the psalmist is recognizing in the world around him that points to the glory of God. And I've got the wrong psalm. 40. Well, I think I might have it in here again later. We'll see if we come back to it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Okay, God has placed a curse upon the ground that is the equivalent of a promise. He has cursed the ground, and what's going to happen? Right. Thorns and thistles, weeds, hardship as we try to produce our food, and the we have a garden, and it's just a constant work. Even with the modern implements of a tiller or things like that, it still gets ahead of us. And then if we get the weeds out, we still have to fight the bugs. And, you know, you get this plant, it's growing, it looks beautiful, it's about to put on fruit, and you go out in a day or two, and it's wilted and dead because some invisible bug has somehow zapped it. And it's because of sin. It's a constant reminder that man is sinful and rebellion against God, and God placed this curse upon us. Romans 8:22. Okay, all of creation is groaning because of the curse, and it's all in anticipation that there's a time coming when God is going to set things right. Let's go back. I found it. It's Psalm 104 instead of 140. Psalm 104, verse 3, He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angel spirits His ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the voice of Your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which You founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quenches their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of Your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And we can stop there. We catch the sense of the passage, but we notice that God designed His world to be fruitful, to be multiplied, but He also designed it to have a service, a purpose, and it is there to serve man. He has designed that we would be able to get our food from the earth, and within God's natural order of things, the earth is fruitful. And we don't need to wring our hands and worry about the fact whether or not the earth is going to be able to produce enough to sustain population. God designed it to be fruitful. The problem is not fruitfulness. The problem is sin. And God brings judgment and will bring famine and drought and such things. But His design was to meet our needs. And then on top of that, we see it's not just for food, but He talks about the cedars of Lebanon, and it's a resource. We see His design in all, a wonderful order. God is a God of order, and everything is in its place. There's creatures that are wonderfully designed to live at the top of mountains, and creatures designed to live in deserts, and there's creatures designed to live in the oceans, and some creatures designed to live in salt and briny water. And God is created with great wisdom, design, and order. And so we wanted to recognize that that is an aspect of God's promise concerning His nature, His creation. The real problem is man's sinfulness. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 through 22. Okay. So here we're at the end of Noah's flood. God has brought great judgment upon the earth. His design was to destroy every living thing that took breath. He saves Noah and his family and two of every creature and seven of the clean creatures. And now, can you imagine coming through such a thing? The whole world that you knew is gone. Everything has been destroyed. All of the wonderful trees, the vegetation. When Noah opens the door to the ark, there's just a few sprigs of stuff beginning to grow here and there. And as the days go on, the whole environment has changed. The storms and volcanoes and ash and cloud and everything is different. I mean, it's a fearful thing, right? I mean, your whole world works differently than you knew it for all of your life. And God comes in with these wonderful promises, right? He's never going to destroy the earth again, but the experience of his eyes, you know, before the flood, the earth was watered with a mist. There's probably a fairly consistent temperature. Now there's severe thunderstorms. Now there's strong winds and a fearful living. But he says, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be seasons. Never curse the ground again. He's done so twice now, right? He did it for Adam. He did it in bringing the flood. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Okay, he's making a covenant not just with man. He tells us he's making a covenant with all of his creation, that he's never going to do this again. And, you know, that can be a comfort to us even. We look at the world around us and we can see wickedness increasing. And if we didn't have promises like this, if we didn't have the further elements of the Word of God, we could sit here and think, well, God destroyed the world by a flood because man became too wicked. We're doing the same thing again. Is God going to destroy us now? But we have this precious promise that God is not going to destroy us in that way. He has further plans, and he's going to work those things out. He has further judgments, but he's already revealed those things to us as well. 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. Okay, Isaiah 54, verse 9. Okay, so he is recognizing his promise is sure. And he's equating that with his relationship to Israel. We've looked at Psalm 104:9, Proverbs 8, verse 29. Okay, Jeremiah 5, 22. Okay, this is another demonstration that the flood was a worldwide flood. There's those that would look at the flood and say, well, it was just a localized flood. But God promised never to bring judgment on the earth in the same way as he did with that global flood. Yet we have had localized floods. We've had some very severe floods. You have things like huge tsunamis that have come ashore and inundated whole cities. That's a localized flood. The waters of the ocean for a moment have kind of transgressed, but they did not break God's promise because they didn't cover the whole earth and they receded right back to where they were supposed to be. They didn't stay outside of those bounds. And so if the flood was only localized flood, God did not keep his promise. It had to have been a global flood. Genesis 9 and verse 2, what it must have been like before the flood when the fear of man had not yet been placed on the animals. Can you imagine living in a world with Tyrannosaurus rexes and other dinosaurs and great creatures? And boy, even the common dog, if it didn't have the fear of man on it, you know, it could be very dangerous. But here he's put the fear of man, and that's a promise that is placed upon it at this period of time. We see that's going to be removed when God removes the curse on the earth. We also see in these verses that the creation was given for us for food, that we're allowed to eat meat, and so many things of the world around us is warped and twisted in their thinking. It's not biblical, and we need to be careful we don't fall into it. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Okay, we think of these as prophecies, but a prophecy is a promise in the eyes of God. He is speaking what will be. And so he's telling us that, again, there will be a time when bears are going to graze like cows, that lions are going to eat straw like the ox. And it's a reversion back to God's original intent that has not been corrupted by man's sinfulness. And there's a day that the curse will be lifted. And that's a promise from God. In our verses we've looked at here in Genesis 8 and 9, we see that there is a promise of perpetual seasons. And it's given here as 6 divisions. And I wasn't able to confirm this. One resource said that even today, the Arab nations recognize 6 different seasons, whereas we would recognize 4. And I think it has to do with their rainy seasons that are involved in that, that we don't pay as much attention to. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But there's always going to be a regular season. There's a time for seed time, that's when we plant, and there's a time for harvest, Jeremiah 5:24. Okay, he gives a rain. There's 2 different seasons of rain for them, and he's appointed the weeks for the harvest. Psalm 126, and verses 5 and 6. Okay, as we look at this principle of seed time and harvest, it is such a firm reality in the laws of nature that God has set that so many other things are tied to it as he tries to teach us about other things. And here we have an example where he's drawing out this aspect of how difficult it is to be a farmer. You go out and you're sowing in tears. I mean, it's hard. You have to break up the ground. It's hot. All of these things, you're tending to that crop, and yet there's a day coming when you're going to receive the harvest, and that is a day of joy. So you have this day of sorrow and labor, and you have a day of joy. And so he takes that and applies it to some other things. And we see that again, Proverbs 6:8. Okay, what's it talking about? Back up a verse there. The ant. Yep. Don't be a sluggard. Go to the ant. Observe her ways. And the ant does its work in its proper season. There's a time for them to gather, and there's a time for them to hibernate, right? And eat the things that they've gathered. And so this principle of seasons is ingrained, and he's able to point to that to teach us about the productiveness of our labor. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, okay, God oftentimes uses the idea of the harvest to teach us about his judgment. And we can see that again in the book of Revelation, that it is so sure the season of harvest is coming. Every year we have a season of harvest. It's a set principle. And there is another set principle, as the judgment of God is coming. Just as sure as harvest is coming every year, so is the judgment of God. John 4, verse 35. Okay, he uses it again to teach us about the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. That there is a time to work in the fields, and there's time to call out more laborers. This isn't the time for us to sit back and rest. There's work to be done. You rejoice in your labor and rest after the harvest is put away. And so this is such a normal cycle. We see it applied to other spiritual teaching. The law of sowing and reaping, Job 4 and verse 8, and Galatians 6 and verse 8. Okay, can you give me some of the principles of the harvest, the principles of sowing and reaping? You guys are farmers, come on. Agronomic question here. I can't hear you. I'm getting old. Okay, that's all the preparation and work to it. But as you think about the seed that is planted, you get what you sow. What else? Okay, you get more than you sow. You put one grain in, you get a plant that produces an ear that's got hundreds of kernels on it. So you get what you sow. You get more than you sow. You think of one more? Okay, that's true. We do sow. God does the watering oftentimes. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. So he's given us this solid, unchanging reality by his promise, and he set it in his creation, And he uses those things to teach us about our life, our spiritual realities. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Okay, he's teaching us about the seasonableness of seeking God. There's a time to seek the Lord, and there's a day that that door is closed to us. Just because we may want to seek the Lord doesn't mean that we're going to get to. Today's the day of salvation. Today's your opportunity. Along with the seasons, it talks about heat and cold. Proverbs 26, 1. Okay, it would be really weird if we went out tomorrow and had 6 inches of snow on the ground, right? It's almost 90 degrees out there today, 100% humidity. We don't expect there to be snow on the ground tomorrow. He says that the laws of nature are so set that we have a stability. There's a certain right order of things, and it's not right that a fool would receive honor. He talks about day and night, the regular cycle of the earth spinning and traveling around the sun, and the course of all of his creation of the universe. Jeremiah 31, verse 35 through 37. Okay, in Jeremiah 33, verse 20 through 22. Okay, in both of these instances, he's looking to creation's such faithful stability in his promises to nature to equate the most precious promises to Israel, that the sun rises in the morning and it sets in the evening, and it does it every single day, and God is faithful. We expect it. We know it's going to happen. And we might not see it because of the clouds or something, but we know each day the sun rises and each evening the sun sets. And he says, as long as that is taking place and you get the normal cycles of creation, I'm going to be faithful to my promises to Israel and to the house of David. So the covenant promises are tied to these, because God is so faithful in His creation. Some of God's promises are to nature are dependent. We have the seasons that come and go, but there's not necessarily going to be the benefit from them that we would hope because of man's sinfulness. And this is specifically in regards to Israel's disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 14 and verse 17. Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Okay, God has four swords that He can use, and one of those is famine. He cuts off the source of food. Luke 21, verse 25 through 28. When Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes back to rule on earth, there's going to be signs in nature. And He's made that promise. Isaiah 13, 10. Ezekiel 36, and verse 30. They were kind of coming full circle now. God's original intent, His design in creation, certain laws were set in place. Man's sin, God brings His judgment. But there's a day coming when He's going to revert to His original beauty of His creation. And He's going to provide for His people fruitfulness from the land. And that was part of the promises for Israel, that if they would follow God's covenant, they would live in the land and the land would produce fruit for them. But if they sinned, the land would become barren. But there's a day coming when those restrictions are going to be off. God's going to place His Spirit in all of His people. They're going to know the Lord, and He's going to remove the curse, and bountifulness will return to the earth. Ezekiel 47, verses 7 through 12. This is one of Dan's favorite passages, I think. 7 through 12.
May this water flow down into the valley, and mops and marshes will not get their water flow.
Okay. Dan, you might have to give up your fishing pole and take up net fishing, but there'll be a bountiful supply. The river that flows from the throne of Christ is going to bring rejuvenation to the land, even down to the the Salt Lake there, it's going to the Dead Sea, is going to be brought back to life, and there's going to be trees that are going to grow, that are going to be useful and produce all through the year. There's going to be a great healing and abundance in God's creation. This is the promise of God concerning His nature, His creation. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Okay, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth one day. 2 Peter talks about how the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. God's going to recreate the earth. Isaiah 66, 22. Okay, the new heaven and new earth will remain. That's the promise of God. Luke 12, and verse 6. One last one here and we'll be done. Not one of God's creatures are forgotten. Isn't that something? He pays attention to the littlest details. And how much more? That's that Hebrewism, their rational argument. If God cares for the littlest things, how much more is He going to care for you? Because you're so much more precious to Him. You're so much more important. And we can find great comfort in the promises of God concerning His natural world. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You that we serve a faithful God. And we have seen the faithfulness through Your creation. Every year we have spring, summer, fall, and winter. Every day the sun rises and the sun sets. We see the fruitfulness of the earth, and we recognize that it is by Your design, by Your word, these things are created. By Your word they are sustained, and Your promises are true. And You have given us precious promises concerning the future, that things will be once again restored, and we will enjoy the beauty of it in a way that we can't at this present time. Help us to keep faithful to You and to hold true to Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.